joining us in the singing that we've just done, for the good prayers, for the greeting that we have shared with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and now for this time of Bible study. We're glad you've come and appreciate the good things that this has afforded us. Of course, we've come now to the last night of our time together, my time with you at least, and I am indebted greatly because you've provided me with an audience to whom I can preach each night. I started off years ago trying to learn a little bit about preaching, and I'd often go to the church building where I grew up to practice my sermons. And I learned real early that when you got in an empty church building and you preached to empty pews, that wasn't the same at all as having people looking back at you. And I will tell you that I'd much rather preach to you than to preach to empty pews. So your coming each night has given me a reason for doing the things that I've done, and I certainly do appreciate that. I want to tell all of the mothers and fathers of school children and others that have come this week and have made the sacrifices that have to be made for additional activities during what are ordinarily very busy weeks, how much I appreciate your coming and bringing your young people. I hope the things that we've talked about each night are things that will be useful to them and also to all of us as we strive to be godly and faithful. So thank you especially for doing that. And as I said last night, for those of you who've had to go to some trouble each night just to fight traffic and other things that you ordinarily do during the week in order to be with us at 7:30 each night, thank you. I know some of you don't even get to go home before you come here, and that's a hard thing. But I appreciate you doing that and appreciate the time that I've been able to have with you this week. I've looked forward to the meeting for a long time, looked forward to the association that I could have with you here. I came intending to do good for you and to do all I could to try to honor God and the commitment I've made to preach His Word. And if we've accomplished those things this week, then I want you to know that I have done what I came to do. And I appreciate your support, your encouragement. You've been such a kind group to preach to. I told Brother Hall the other night that your people are just really easy to preach to because they listen quite well. And I am indebted to you for that and appreciate it so very much. Your elders, I've come to appreciate and love and thank God for their oversight of this church and their shepherding of the souls that are under their charge. It's been wonderful to be with Brother and Sister Hall and to be in their home again and to be with them. Always a joy to do that. I hope that Cherry and Rose and Sarah won't mind too much if I say, well, could I adopt your mother and daddy? Could they be my parents? I'll bet you that there'd be a lot of people here that would have that same sentiment. I've loved them for many, many years, and I think of them just as I would father and mother, especially spiritually speaking, and am thankful for all of the good they've done me in my life. Let's turn now to something that we've come to do, and that is to study from the 6th chapter of Daniel. But before we do that, I want to read something to you that might be familiar. This is a newspaper article, and it's an excerpt, actually, from a Washington Times article called Suffering for the Faith. It was written by a woman with whom you're probably familiar. She's a conservative Jewish syndicated columnist. Her name is Mona Karen. She writes a number of good things, and I want to just read this to you. And before I read it to you, I want you to realize that when she uses the term Christian in this article, that she is not talking about Christians in the same sense that I believe Scripture uses the term Christian. And she's not talking about Christians in the sense that we consider ourselves to be New Testament disciples of the Lord. She's probably using this term Christian, of course, to include anybody and everybody who claims to be a Christian. That's the denominational view of Christianity. It is not the biblical view of it. But as far as the world is concerned, they are genuine Christians. And as far as the world is concerned, there's really not any difference in denominational people and the people of God because they don't understand the difference. But you keep that in mind as I read this, and I think that it'll be useful to you. Lai Manping was a 22-year-old Chinese Christian. And a number of years ago at a meeting in one of China's house churches, which was a non-government sanctioned prayer meeting, he and four other evangelists were seized by agents of the Public Security Bureau, which is China's KGB. in front of the congregation, Mr. Lai and the others were beaten severely. The security officers next handed the truncheons to the congregants and ordered them to beat their preachers on pain of being beaten themselves. Mr. Lai was so badly injured that the security team feared he would die in their presence, leaving too much to explain, so they released him. He crawled and hobbled for several miles, attempted to reach his home, but finally collapsed and died on the road. Such persecution is commonplace in China, where only a fraction of the estimated 30 to 70 million Christians belong to government-approved sects. Amnesty International reports cases of Christian women hung by their thumbs from wires and beaten with heavy rods, denied food and water, and shocked with electric probes. Elsewhere in the world, Christians face other tortures and persecutions. In Egypt and Pakistan, Christians have been imprisoned and tortured merely for preaching their faith. Pakistan recently passed a blasphemy law that forbids speaking or acting against the Prophet Muhammad. The punishment for violators is death. A 12-year-old Christian child was recently sentenced to death under this law and was freed from Pakistan only by international pressure. He's now hiding in a Western country with a bounty on his head similar to that which keeps Salman Rushdie on the run. Sudan is perhaps the worst violator. Its Islamic government has engaged in a policy of forcible conversion. Many of the black Sudanese in the southern part of the country, the north is Arab, have resisted conversion, in many cases because of adherence to Christianity, a criminal act under Sudanese law. As punishment, the Sudanese government has denied food and medicine to Christians in famine areas and has sold thousands of Christian children, some as young as six, into slavery. Well, I don't have to read anymore. I could keep reading. The article goes on to describe other things, but if you're interested in learning more about that, I have a website you can go to, and actually an address, physical address that you could write and get more information and maybe keep up with some of those kinds of things that go on out there in the world. I think that when I read that, it really opens my eyes, because sometimes I have tended to sort of withdraw in my very safe and warm cocoon, and I have forgotten that people who say they believe in Christ in certain areas of the world are not treated with the same degree of respect that I am treated with living here where I live. In fact, whenever I hear Christians in our country today say that Christians are being persecuted, that's usually because the only thing that people are doing is calling us a few names. Or it might be that City Hall doesn't let them put up some Christmas decoration, or it might be that they object to the idea that we're no longer allowed to hand out Bibles in the public schools. I remember when I was a boy that every year you'd get a new Bible. They'd come through and they'd pass out little New Testaments. The Gideon's International, I think, was the organization that did that as a public service, but you could no longer do that, as far as I know, in any public school in America. We have very little to complain about, don't we? We have very little, in fact, nothing at all, actually, to compare to the things that I just read to you about what some so-called Christians in the world have to experience. Now, I just ask tonight, what do you think would happen to churches in America if it became illegal to be a Christian? What would happen to this congregation if it were to be declared illegal for us to meet openly as we're meeting tonight, like it would be in China or like it would be in some Islamic country? How do you think your own faith would fare under those kinds of circumstances? Now, nobody can really ask or answer that question really for you but you. And in one sense, I guess there's really no way to know what you'd do unless you were there. And there is a place that most of us, including myself, really do not want to have to go to find out. I hope and I pray that I will never be put to such a test, that I will never have to be forced to expose myself to physical danger just to come to eat the Lord's Supper on Sunday with my brethren. But you know, in the earliest days of Christianity, in the very beginning, as you go back to the New Testament, when enemies of Christ wanted to put a stop to the testimony of somebody who refused to compromise their faith, they would oftentimes call for the lions. That was the way Rome did it. Christian men, Christian women, maybe even their children, would sometimes be put into the arenas with hungry lions when they refused to recant their faith. I was able a few years ago to preach in Italy, and when I was in Rome preaching that week, of course, I went over to the Colosseum in Rome. I'm sure some of you here have been there, and you've seen that structure, and you've been amazed at its antiquity and all the history that has transpired in that location. I remember standing in line the day that I went. It was a long line. Took quite a while to get through the queue and to get into the place. And I remember having to shell out what I thought was a pretty good price in order to be able to go there. And all of a sudden it hit me while I was standing in line that there was a time when a Christian could get in this place for free. There was a time when you could get in here and be the entertainment of the day. There was a time when Christians found themselves in such circumstances that people would actually find it wonderful to look into an arena at hungry lions or other beasts tearing Christians limb from limb. And the bloodier it was, the better the crowds liked it. They loved it. And the Caesars enjoyed giving the people in Rome what they wanted. But as I come tonight to this sixth chapter of Daniel, I believe Daniel has had to stand up for his faith. He has had to determine that he's going to be what God wants him to be. And in this sixth chapter, we read what is probably the most familiar episode in Daniel's life, and that is when Daniel was thrown to the lions. And I ask you the question tonight, what can we learn from Daniel that might help us? What can we learn from Daniel that might help us in the event that it ever comes about that somebody should call for the lions here in the United States? I know that thought is so far from our minds that we cannot possibly imagine living in the United States with conditions prevailing that we could actually become the object of this kind of persecution. But what would we do if that occurred, or what would you do if you happened to have to live in a certain area of the world where those kinds of choices were choices that you had to make every day? How would you remain faithful if that was the kind of pressure under which you had to operate and live by your faith? Now, before we read Daniel chapter 6, there's one little thing I want to point out to you. And when we read Daniel chapter 6, I think you need to be aware of the fact that Daniel, when we read this, is a man who is probably about 80 years of age. You know, I think we always think about Daniel being a young man, that we meet him there in chapter 1, and he is a young man. He's one of the good-looking, intelligent fellows who was one of the captives that was brought over from Judah, and he has these young friends, and you know the whole story about that. He was probably, as I said Sunday, in his late teens at the time that we meet him there, but there has been a lot of water to pass under the bridge since chapter 1. There have been several different regimes that have been in control of Babylon and in control of Daniel's life. And a great deal of time has passed to the point that Daniel is an elderly man by this time. So don't picture a young man at all as we read this chapter. Just look around the room tonight and look at some of your aged brethren here. Look at some of your 80-year-old men or 75-year-old men and think about them in the position that we see Daniel in just here. Here's the second thing I want you to think about before we read. The lion's den was the primary form of capital punishment to the Medes and Persians. Just like the fiery furnace was the primary means of execution for the Babylonians, the Jews would stone people who were being executed. The Romans would crucify folks that they were trying to punish. And obviously, being put into a den of hungry lions was a means of certain violent death. There's no way around it. There's just no way anybody would ever be able to escape that, just like they would not be able to escape that fiery furnace, or no one ever lived through a crucifixion, or no one was ever able to live through a stoning. This involved putting someone to death. Now let's begin reading the chapter together. Start at verse 1. where the text says that it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Apparently, what we have Darius the Mede doing is he is using some of the old cabinet that had served under Belshazzar, the king that he had conquered. So Daniel is once again a government official, but it's a new government. It's a new king. It's a new system. It's a new order. And he has been called upon to serve this Median king. Look at verse 3. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. What's that all about? Isn't it jealousy? Doesn't that seem to be what is motivating these fellows to try to get Daniel in trouble some way? They're jealous that they've been governors, they've been satraps, and now this old man who has been a captive in Babylon for many years and was at one time probably in obscurity has been brought back. He's been put in this position of being one of the three governors and the most excellent of the governors even there. So now they are jealous, and Daniel was in a position they didn't like. He had been appointed over them. They wanted to get Daniel out of their way. They could not find anything immoral about him. They could not find anything shady about his public service. And so they decided they were going to have to frame him in the one area in which he might be vulnerable. Let's read verse 5. These men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king, and they said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps and the counselors and the advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. He fell for their scheme. He had no idea what they were really trying to do. He didn't know that they were gunning for one of his three governors. He had no idea that there was an ulterior motive, a hidden agenda here. So he signed off on what they presented him. And when Daniel knew, verse 10, that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. And these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God, and they went before the king and they spoke concerning the king's decree. "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" And the king answered and said, "The thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." So they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. He set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. And these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Can you not imagine? He called in every legal mind he could consult. He tried to find every way he could and find some loophole in the law, find some reason that he could rescind this order. He now knows that he's been had. I can just imagine this consternation of thought that he had. I can just imagine his being in this predicament. He now knows that he's been trapped in his own little spider web here, and there was no way that anybody could see that he could get out of this circumstance. So verse 16. as the king giving the command. And they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke and he said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, He will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. And the king arose very early in the morning, went in haste to the den of lions, and when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the Most High God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" He was just hoping to hear a response, you see. He was just hoping that what he had thought might be true would be true, that Daniel would have escaped unscathed. And Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever." Don't you know that was music to Darius's ears? This is exactly what he was hoping to hear when he went there. And Daniel said, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den. No injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. Look at verse 24. The king gave the command. They brought those men who had accused Daniel. They cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Those lions had been all night without anything to eat, and they were hungrier than ever. And they were ready for something, and it didn't matter to them what. And so when these officials were brought and they were dropped, they never even hit the floor. Well, we've seen what Daniel did. We've looked here tonight at what Daniel did when they called for the lions. We've seen what Daniel wanted to do, and we've seen what Darius wanted to do. We've seen what these people who wanted harm to come to Daniel did. But what are we going to do if we find ourselves under even remotely similar circumstances where we're going to have to suffer because of what we believe? And let me just tell you that if we should be thrown to the lions, I think we should be people who just keep on doing what we've always been doing. Keep on being what we have been. You know, as you read this chapter with me, you've seen that there is a consistency revealed about Daniel that shows us what kind of person he was. Almost from the very beginning of the time that he began to serve Darius, he distinguished himself among the others, according to verse 3. Even at this age, Daniel wasn't a slacker. Daniel was not somebody who was on retirement. He was not someone who was taking a vacation. He had worked hard in the courts of two kings already, and now he was doing it in the court of this third king. And verse 4 says that his opponents were unable to find any ground of accusation or evidence of corruption in him. Daniel was consistent morally throughout his life. You know what we would call this circumstance they set up? It'd be a sting operation, I think. They set up a circumstance where they would probably today go through all of a man's files. They'd probably get his computer and search his hard drive. They'd take that PDA away from him and they'd see who it is he's been texting or who it is that he's been sending emails to and what kind of connections has he had with people that might even be enemies of this kingdom. Well, I'm sure this was the day before shredders, you know. I'm sure that they went through his trash cans. I'm sure that they hid in the bushes. I'm sure that they listened at the window. I'm sure they did everything that they could possibly do to watch him at home, but there was no hidden dirt anywhere on Daniel that they could find. And they knew that he was faithful. The New American Standard says there was no negligence. There was no corruption that was found in Daniel at all. You know, Daniel is rather interesting when he knows what's happening here. He didn't just realize that he was now suddenly under surveillance and now he's got to scramble around to cover up all of his tracks like we see a lot of governing officials doing today. when somebody has called them on the carpet? How many different gates have we heard about? It goes all the way back to Watergate, and then there was White Water, and then there was Travel Gate, and then there was Nanny Gate, or whatever. I don't know. There's just been so many different gates, you know, that have signaled some kind of corruption among high officials. But Daniel was not someone that had anything at all to hide. He was free from corruption when they were looking at him because he had been free from corruption all along. He was already faithful. And we've seen every one of these things in Daniel's life all along since we began this series. And so when they called for the lions, Daniel just had to be what he'd always been. He didn't have to make any change at all. There wasn't anything new to do. There wasn't any mess to have to cover up. There wasn't anything to go back and retract. You know, have you ever noticed that when you're watching a football game, maybe it's a good college football game, halftime comes and the reporters rush over to the sideline and they want to talk to these players or maybe the coach. And they want to talk to somebody about what their strategy is going to be for the second half. And it may be the biggest game that they've played all year. And that reporter will get that microphone right up there to that coach or maybe that quarterback or somebody and say, "Now how do you intend to play in this second half? How do you intend to handle this biggest game of the year?" Oh, they're looking for a story. They're looking for a secret. They're hoping this athlete or this coach is going to reveal some bright, new, never heard of strategy. And every time they always answer the same way. That athlete will say, "Well, I'm just going to go out there and I'm going to do what I've been told to do in practice and I'm going to run those plays we've been taught to run and we've been doing that every day since we began in the beginning of the season." In other words, there's nothing new that we're going to try. We're going to do everything that we've always been doing. We're not going to make any changes. And let me tell you, Daniel didn't have to make a change because he had been doing right all along. You don't wait until the day of the race to start getting in shape. You do not wait until the day of the game to start learning how to pass the ball. You don't wait for the day that they've come to investigate you to start living a life that's free of corruption. If you want to be unscathed, you live the way that you ought to live every day of your life, throughout your life, without ever having to cover anything up or hide anything. I heard about a 12-year-old boy that was a key witness in a high-profile lawsuit, and one of the lawyers, after questioning pretty severely on the stand, said, "Now, son," he said, "your daddy, he's been coaching you, hasn't he, about how to answer on the stand and what to say on the stand?" And the boy said, "Well, yes, sir, my daddy did talk to me about what I'd say." Well, that lawyer thought, "I've got him now. He's just admitted in open court that this testimony has been tampered with. This testimony has been coached by somebody." And he said, "Well, just tell me what your daddy's been telling you." And he said, "Well, daddy told me that you lawyers would try to tangle me up. But if I just tell the truth and tell the truth every time, I wouldn't have one thing to worry about." Well, that's pretty good, wasn't it? That's just exactly what he should have told his son. All you've got to do is tell the truth and then you don't have to remember what you told. You don't have to remember what version of that truth that you might have revealed. So what do you do when they call for the lions? You don't change a thing. You've just got to stand where you've always stood. You've got to be what you've always been. And if you've been faithful, you just keep on being faithful. Now, of course, what I've just said is based on the assumption that you've been working on being what you ought to be all along. If they call for the lions and you haven't been doing what you ought to do, you might ought to start repenting. You might ought to start owning up. You might ought to start making admissions. You might ought to make some confessions. You might ought to be praying that God will forgive you. Let me tell you secondly that if they call for the lions, we just need to do what we've always done. When Daniel heard in verse 10 that that writing had been signed by Darius, what does it say that he did? Verse 10 says he went home. Well, what did he do when he got home? Some people would think, "Well, I heard today that they're going to try to put me in jail for exercising my convictions, so I guess I better hide out. I guess I better call off all those things that I've always done that have been an exercise of my faith." No, it says that he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day. He prayed and he gave thanks to his God, as was his custom since early days. Prayer and thanksgiving wasn't anything new to Daniel. This wasn't something strange. This wasn't something he just did when the preacher came over. This is not just something that he did on special occasions. This was not just something that he did when he couldn't think of anything else to do. His windows were already open. I understand that the Jews of the captivity always faced Jerusalem when they prayed, and Daniel's habit apparently was to pray at least three times a day to give thanks to God when he prayed, and when he heard the news of this edict, he did not panic. He did not run home upstairs and get out the crowbar and try to pry that window open because it had been painted shut for so long. He didn't remember the last time it was open so that he could offer his prayers. He didn't have to do that. That window opened and closed freely. That window had been used every day. That window had been thrown open three times a day, had been the custom of Daniel since his early days. And I tell you that that's what we need to do. If we find ourselves with our backs against the wall and people are going to persecute us, what do they do when they call? What do we do when they call for the lions? You just keep on doing what you've been doing, provided, of course, that what you've been doing has been the right thing to do. I have a friend over in North Alabama who some of you might know if I were to call his name, but he owns a motorhome company. And he told me a really funny story not too long ago that kind of illustrates what I'm talking about just now. He said out in California that there was a retired couple that cashed in their stocks and cashed in their CDs and cashed in everything they could, and they purchased one of the finest motorhomes, wasn't one of his, but purchased one of the finest motorhomes available on the market. And one of the great features that this old couple wanted on that motorhome was cruise control. And as they were traveling up and down the West Coast, you know, it got to be kind of tiring. The husband would get tired, and he asked his wife to drive. And so his wife drove, and he went into the back of this thing to take a nap. And as she was driving, she decided to put that thing on cruise control for the first time. And after about an hour of driving, she got tired too. So she gets out from behind the wheel, and she goes back to the back and lays down to take a nap. Of course, you know what happened. The California Highway Patrol said that it was amazing that nobody was really hurt, that nobody was killed, but she thought that cruise control was the same thing as automatic pilot. That if you just set the control, you can go do whatever you want to do, and the vehicle will take care of itself. Neither one of them were hurt, really. They said, actually, the fact that they were in the bed protected them. So that's what gave them the cushion that they really needed to be able to survive the crash that ensued. You know, I tell you that if you're facing the lions, it's a lot like cruise control. You set the speed, and you set it where it ought to be, and you keep it there. You don't change it. You don't alter it. You keep it where you set it. You don't start and then stop. You know that if you set your cruise control, that's the way to get the best mileage. It's also probably the way to get wherever you're going to go the quickest without having to change things and stop and start and do all of that. But I will tell you that living for the Lord is not like autopilot. You can't just say, this is the direction I want my life to go, and then go to sleep. You've got to pay attention. And you've got to watch every curve in the road. And you've got to watch every rock in the way. And you've got to make sure that you're headed where you intend to go. And if you're living the life that you ought to be living, then you just keep on doing that when people decide that they're going to make it hard on you because you're exercising your faith. But finally tonight, I would suggest to you that if the deluded world around us and these disbelieving people out there are going to try to harm us because we're trying to be what God wants us to be, then we just need to trust whom we've always trusted. And we need not move off that. We need not decide that this is the time for us to make any change whatsoever in where our faith, where our trust, where our confidence has been placed. As you read verses 19 through 23, you see a little bit of faith on the part of Darius, don't you? Darius, for some reason, had the idea that Daniel's God would protect him. He didn't have any doubt about that. I don't know if he had more faith than Daniel at this point, but at least he said the right things. He said, Daniel, I believe that your God is going to deliver you. I believe your God is going to protect you. And, of course, Daniel believed that too. After spending a night in the den with the lions, he was able to exclaim the next morning to Darius when he came that my God did deliver me. My God in whom I trusted, was able to prevent the lions from eating me alive because an angel came and shut their mouths. Is this something new for Daniel? Is this something that he just started doing the day they decided they were going to do this to him? Remember chapter 1 and the king's food? What did Daniel do then? Well, he just trusted. He was probably 60 years younger. But before he was even 20 years old, here is a guy who just decided, I'm going to eat what the Lord expects me to eat. He's told me what to do. I'm going to obey Him. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to be faithful in that. Remember chapter 2 and the confidence Daniel had that God would be able to interpret the king's dream when nobody else was able to interpret it? He trusted that God would do it. Remember chapter 4 where Daniel had the confidence to go ahead and tell that king what needed to be told him, even if it meant that king might mistreat him for telling him the truth? And then last night in chapter 5, Daniel trusted God enough to turn down the honors of an emperor in order to be faithful and true and uncompromising to God. Let me tell you that what you'll find whenever people fail to trust in God when they're in a pinch is that if they fail to trust God when they're in a pinch, it's probably because they didn't trust God in the days when the pressure was lighter. They just weren't put to the test. They really didn't. You know, all of us here tonight look like we trust God pretty well. I mean, we came to this assembly. But this is no big deal coming to an assembly. I wish I could get everybody to understand that. Sometimes at home you'd think you've asked people to cut off an arm and donate a leg to come five nights of a gospel meeting. They think, well, that's just too much. But what I want you to understand is that what we're doing here is really no big deal in the grand scheme of things in terms of serving God. But when somebody does not trust God when the pressure is on, it probably means that they really were not trusting God when the pressure was lighter. You remember the army of Saul? Do you remember the army and how it cowered in fear when old Goliath reared his ugly head and said ugly things about the God of heaven and defied the armies of the living God? You remember how everybody just trembled and quaked and they wouldn't stand up to him? And finally, David steps forward and David determines to volunteer to fight this Philistine giant. And do you remember what he cited as his confidence when he stood before that 9-foot-tall Philistine? He said, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has defied, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Nobody else there had that confidence. Nobody else there believed that that sort of thing could be done. He fought the biggest battle of his life to date successfully because he learned to trust God in those little small battles that he had been faced with previously while he was out there tending his father's sheep. You've heard of Polycarp, who was a student of the Apostle John, lived on into the 2nd century, long after John had died. And he was one of the first people in the 1st century and 2nd century churches to lose his life because of his faith. And just before his execution, he was asked if he had anything that he wanted to say. And he said this. He said, 86 years I have served Christ, and He has done me nothing but good. How could I then now curse Him, my Lord and my Savior?" And upon those words, they lit those faggots that burned and destroyed Him. Destroyed His body, but they could not destroy His spirit. They could not destroy His confidence. They could not destroy His trust in His God. And if you want to be strong when they call for the lions, how are you doing with those little things like kittens that you're having to face? If you can't deal with puppy dogs and they throw some big Rottweiler at you, what are you going to do then? Jeremiah says it this way in Jeremiah 12:5. He says, "If you've run with the footmen and they tired you out, how are you ever going to compete with a horse?" I love that. Here you are running a race and you got a fellow you're running with. He's pretty swift and he wears you out and you quit the race. But somebody said, well, I think I'd like to take on a horse now. He said, if you can't run against a footman, how are you going to race against a horse? Some things look awfully big until they really get compared to something really big. And when we face something really big, when we face something really challenging, what are we going to do then? We must trust God when they call for the lions by being faithful with all of those lesser things that we're facing now. What are you going to do when that happens? I'll tell you tonight, I hope I'll take a page from Daniel's journal. I hope I'll decide that I'm just going to be what I've always been and keep on doing what I've always done and keep on trusting whom I've always trusted. I hope that I can be in a position where I won't have to change a single thing in order to die, if I have to, faithful to my God. How about it? If you were to be investigated right now for integrity, what would they find? Is there something you'd like to go home tonight and remove from your computer? Are there some emails that you'd like to destroy? Are there some bank accounts you'd like to close? Are there some things you'd like to erase because you know that if they dig deeply enough, they're going to find something that you don't want anybody anywhere to know anything about? You need to take care of that. You need to deal with that because that's the only way that you're ultimately going to be able to be faithful to the Lord. If you kept on being what you are right now, would it carry you through the ultimate test? Could you die tonight for your faith just like you are right now? Are the prayer windows, if you want to call them that, in your life, are they wide open? Or have they been shut and painted over so many times you wouldn't even know how to get that window open? I'll tell you that we need to change that. If you kept on doing what you're doing right now, would the way you've been praying to your God carry you through? How about this issue of trust? Consider the last two or three crises that you've had in your life. All of us have them. Sometimes they come in rapid fire succession. Sometimes you don't get over one until there's another one. Sometimes there's a good bit of space between them. But you just think about the different crises that you faced in your life personally, or maybe that you and your family have faced together. When it was all said and done, when you went through that fire, were you trusting God when you went through that fire? Or were you panicked and worried and thought, I don't know how we'll ever survive, and I don't know what we'll ever do, and I don't know how I ever thought that being a person of faith would help me at all in a jam like this? If you said no to any one of those questions that I've raised, then you've got some work to do. But if you could say yes to every one of those questions that I've raised, then don't change a thing. Hang on. Be faithful. Revelation 2 and verse 10 says, even unto death. You know what? That passage is a little misunderstood. Some people read that and they think that he's saying, be faithful till you die. Well, we ought to be faithful till we die. But what he's saying in Revelation 2:10, when he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life, he is saying, you be faithful even if it means you die in order to be faithful. And if you do that, he says, I'll give you a crown of life. Do you have that promise tonight? Can you pillow your head this evening knowing that if the Lord were to return or if you were to breathe your last and leave this world, that you'd be able to go to heaven tonight, that you'd be able to stand justified before God, and that the Lord would say, as we talked about last night to you, well done. How about it? If you need this evening to come and confess your faith in Christ, you need to repent of sin in your life, you need to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. This is just a wonderful opportunity tonight. Don't let this opportunity pass that God has given us. God has given us this opportunity right now, right here, for someone to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, but you've made a terrible mess of being a disciple, you've not really been following. Maybe you've been following, but you've been following at a distance because you don't really want people to know you're that closely associated with the Lord. Then take a page from Peter's journal, who found himself in that position when he was warming himself by the devil's fire, as the old preachers used to say, out there in that courtyard while Jesus was on trial. If Jesus had to cast a glance your way tonight, as He cast a glance at Peter when they were transferring him from the high priest's house to another location where they were going to further interrogate him, you know, that text tells us that when He looked at Peter, Peter went out and wept bitterly. The text just says that Jesus looked at him. I just think I know what that look was like, don't you? I think my mother gave me some looks like that. I think at some point in my childhood, I had a mother who could just... I've never been able to master with my children what my mother could do with me with just a look. But she could get my attention. And just the idea that I had broken her heart, just the idea that I had disappointed her by not doing what she expected me to do, that had to be what Peter saw in the Lord's eyes and on His face when He cast a glance toward Peter. If the Lord were looking at you tonight, would He say, "Keep on doing what you're doing. Thank you for being here. Thank you for standing. You're an encouragement to me and I appreciate it." Or would the Lord have to say, "You need to straighten up. You need to be devoted. You need to stand. And you need to gird on your body the sword of truth and have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And you need to decide that you're on the Lord's side and you don't care who knows it." If you need this evening for us to pray with you and to pray for you, we'll do it. And we'll do so sympathetically because we know what it's like to struggle and sometimes to lose. But we can help each other and we can encourage each other and point each other toward heaven. And that's what we want to do tonight if you'll let us. While together we stand and while we sing.